Turn once again this evening to our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we come again to chapter 3 and we continue our studies from where we left off last time. We're looking at Paul's prayer, you remember. We began to consider the Apostle Paul's prayer in chapter 3 at verse number 14. And as we look at this prayer, we see that there great similarities, not word for word similarities, but nonetheless the sentiments and the desires are essentially the same that we have in this prayer in chapter 3 and also in the prayer that Paul made, you remember, way back in chapter 1. And we'll just remind ourselves of these prayers before we come to look further at what we want to talk about this evening. We began last time, you remember, looking at verses 14 and 15 in chapter 3 in Ephesians, where Paul picks up what he was going to say at verse number 1, and then he has a digression, well, not so much a digression as further information, and then he returns to his prayer in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And ending on this doxology, verses 20 and 21, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And when you compare this prayer with what we have in chapter 1 from verse number 15, you remember, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, we are not saying, of course, that these prayers are exactly the same, but there is a tremendous similarity, and even some of the actual wording is just slightly changed between them. Paul is using some of the same language and simply slightly altering it. But both of these prayers that we have recorded, they show us the high view that Paul had of the Christian faith and Christian experience, and what it means to be a Christian. And as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, something marvelous and something really, in a sense, incalculable has taken place in the life of an individual. You remember how he began chapter 2, reminding us of how we were once dead in trespasses and in sins, and we were by nature. The very fact of our being born in this world made us subject to wrath, children of wrath, and children of disobedience. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is a terrible indictment upon fallen human nature. And then the transformation from verse number 4, but God, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And it seems that we have to grasp the full dimensions of what Paul is saying that has taken place in the life of a Christian, we tend to think perhaps that Christianity is simply another alternative religion, that it's within the possibility and the bounds of human ability. And you either can believe or disbelieve, you can be a Christian or not a Christian, simply as we would choose so to be or not to be. And whilst there is no doubt a great emphasis in the Scripture on human responsibility and responsiveness, and that is why we have all these appeals and entreaties. We beseech you, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is beseeching you by us. Please be reconciled to God. That's on the one hand of it. But on the other hand, there is also this great work of God, the work of grace. He begins, he continues, and he will complete the good work of the grace of the gospel within the hearts of his people. And what Paul is praying, therefore, in these two prayers is that we who are Christians would appreciate and increasingly experience the reality of what has taken place, and not simply to imagine that some niggardly, ordinary little event has taken place, something that is commonplace. It is not commonplace. There are eternal dimensions involved. There is a radical cleavage between the old nature and the new nature, according to the Scripture. And it's not simply a matter of the unconverted man gradually molding and, as it were, merging into the converted man. Paul says there's a death that takes place and a new birth takes place. And it is a cleavage that is radical. There's a line of demarcation between those who walk in the light of Christ and those who walk in the darkness. And what Paul is wanting, as I say, is for us who are followers of Christ Jesus never to think of ourselves beneath the dignity and the glory with which the Bible describes the people of God. You remember how Paul has begun his epistle to the Ephesians. He has written, you remember, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The saints, every believer is a saint. And every believer, by definition, ought to be full of faith. That's what the word faithful means, to be full of faith and to be working it out in our lives, to be full of faith towards Christ Jesus. Well, last week we began, as I say, to look at Paul's prayer in chapter 3, and we saw how he prayed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. When we come to consider, or to continue, rather, Paul's prayer this evening, we come to deal with the actual substance of those petitions that Paul is making to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And we're going to limit our attention this evening to verses 16 and 17, because there's quite a massive ingredient and a substantial truth compressed here into these two verses. Paul is praying that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints. And he goes on to speak about understanding and grasping the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ. But here we have in these verses Paul's prayer, the actual petition. And notice again that he is praying to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one to whom Paul is making specific petitions, and he's asking that the Father of glory would give according to the riches of his glory, that he would grant you. The word here, grant, means simply to give, that he would give freely. That's the idea, it to give as a gift. According, and Paul's petition is that this gift that he is praying for, that it would be given according to the riches of his glory, out of the fullness of God's rich, glorious beneficence to his people, that God would not be niggardly but would pour out further blessings upon his people. And what Paul is praying here is, of course, that we would receive more and more and more grace. Where grace has begun, Paul is praying that more grace would be given. And where the graces of the gospel have begun to manifest themselves in the lives of God's people, Paul is praying that more and more graces would be manifested in the lives of God's people. We must always remember that grace leads on to graces. And when we are encouraged, or indeed exhorted by the Apostle Peter, at the end of his second epistle, you may remember that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter is exhorting is that we would grow in graces, that every Christian virtue, all those virtues of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love, and all the other things that mark out the Christian in the world, that all these things would be increasingly growing and manifesting in the lives of God's people. That's what it means to grow in grace. It means to grow in graces. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because there is a danger that we might think, for example, that to grow in grace means simply to grow intellectually in our understanding of doctrine. And there is a great danger that we will imagine that growing in grace means that we read all the systematic books and we understand how all the doctrines of Scripture relate one to the other, and we are able to argue and refute the heretics who would deny salvation by grace. Now, there's no question that to grow in grace means to grow in understanding, because we cannot grow in the Christian life unless we understand what the Christian life is. The Christian life is not something that grows in ignorance. We do not believe for one second, as some would teach, that ignorance is the mother of piety, and the less we know, the better for us. Just believe what the priests tell us. We do not believe that. The Scripture is the plain man's book. It is there for ordinary people like us to read, and we have a right to have access to God's Word, and Christ alone is Lord of the conscience, and we are not dependent upon any priestly caste to tell us what the Bible means. Every Christian, according to one of the great principles of our Protestant Reformation, is that every single Christian is a priest unto God. The priesthood of all believers is a lost doctrine concerning the great event of the Reformation. We tend to think, when we think of the Reformation, we tend to think of the authority of the Scriptures being restored and the authority of the Church being subordinated to the authority of the Scripture. And we tend to think, of course, of that grand doctrine of justification by faith alone. And of course, these are prominent Reformation realities and teachings, but also the priesthood of all believers. When it was taught at the time of the Reformation, as it had been taught in the early Christian centuries, that every single Christian was a priest unto God, when that was rediscovered in the 16th century, the priestly control and all the superstition of priestcraft over the consciences and lives of God's people was done away in a moment, because the people were now liberated. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, each one for ourselves. Peter, remember, reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you are a royal priesthood, and we are to offer up gifts and sacrifices. We offer up the gifts of praise and the gifts of our body and holy living. And so this is the kind of thing that the Scripture is emphasizing. And to grow in grace inevitably means we understand what it is to be a Christian. And it means that we have an increasing desire to be what the Scripture would have us be as Christians. And we increasingly desire to want to conform to all the ideals and the high standards that the Bible sets before us as what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And these are the kinds of things that Paul is praying here in this prayer in chapter 3, as indeed it was the same kind of thing in chapter 1. He wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to grow in every Christian department of living, practical Christianity, as the evidence of an understanding of what Christ has done for us and what he now wants us to do in response to him coming into the world to be our Savior. Now, you notice too this, the emphasis that Paul is placing, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. We'll comment on his Spirit in the inner man in a moment. But you notice where Paul's prayer is emphasizing and where his petition is. It is in the spiritual life. Paul is not praying, at least not in this particular petition or in chapter 1 that we have also read. Paul is not praying that these Christian people would be kept from all persecution. He is not praying that they would have prosperity and wealth in the world. He is not praying that they would be great evangelists. He is not praying that they would be popular with everybody and be a shining light and everybody would. He is not praying for any of these things. He is praying that they would grow up in the reality of the new birth and in the spiritual dimensions of inner Christian life, of inner Christian living. Now we need to keep this in mind, because there are always dangers into which the Christian church can fall and has fallen so easily. And let me just mention some of them. And they are rampant in the professing or in some professing churches today. There is such a thing as the social gospel. And the social gospel goes something like this. It says that if you are well in with God's purposes, it says that God will hear and answer your prayers in terms of material prosperity. And if you are not making the grade in terms of prosperity in this world, if you are a suffering individual, if you are one who is chronically sick, for example, if you are plagued and troubled by financial difficulties, then that is a sign, according to these misdirected teachings, that is a sign that somehow or other God is angry with you, that you are not acceptable in His sight, and you must be a great sinner. Now that is a very popular teaching today in some quarters, but it is a very unbiblical teaching. If in fact we were to apply that the principle that lies behind that particular presentation of the gospel, the prosperity gospel, we would have to assume that the prophets in the Old Testament who suffered so much, many of them were put to death, we would have to assume that they were the greatest sinners in Israel in ancient times. And to bring it more up to date, we would have to assume that our Lord Jesus Christ was the wickedest man that ever lived on the face of the earth, because He suffered in a most unique and horrific way, and He endured more suffering at the hands of God than any of us will ever understand. And if we're going to say that suffering in this world is proportionate to our sin, and prosperity in this world is proportionate to our godliness, we would have to say that all these poor Christians who were marginalized and ostracized, that they experienced those things not because of their faithfulness to Christ, but because of their unfaithfulness to Christ. That is not so. There are many of God's choice people in this world, and they have suffered a great deal, not because they have been unfaithful to Christ, but simply because they have been so faithful to Christ, and rather veer away from their allegiance to the Lord. They have been willing to forego the prosperities and the pleasantries of this present time. The Apostle Paul was such a man. He was one who was willing to lose everything that men would account dear and worthwhile in this world. He was a man who grew up in Judaism, and he was one of the up-and-coming young men, we might say. And he was ready for high and for great things. And he gave it all away for Christ, and he counted all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, as he puts it. And there is Paul, as it were, living out for us the great reality of what Christian disciple very often means and demands for some of God's people. We can think of Moses in the Old Testament. And there he was in the household of Pharaoh, recognized as one of the official sons of the palace. And there came the day when he refused any longer to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And it wasn't that he exchanged his position in Pharaoh's house for something better or something higher. He seems on the face of it to be a fool, to have made a bad exchange in life, and not to have been a very wise man. Because what he gave up all the privileges and the pleasures of Pharaoh's household for was to be identified with the slave nation of the Hebrews. And he accounted the sufferings for Christ identifying with God's people in the world and throwing in his lot with them, whatever that lot would mean. And he accounted that experience with God's suffering people, he accounted that greater treasures or greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And when Paul here is making his petition in terms of the inner man and in terms of being strengthened according to his power and his might in the inner man, Paul is reminding us here that as far as the Bible is concerned, what we are inwardly is far, far more important than what we are outwardly. It is all a matter of the inward man. This inner life is the real life. And what we are in that secret place is what we are for time and for eternity. Our everlasting eternity, whether for happiness or for immense sorrow, will be determined by what we are in the inner man or in the heart. And that is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. It's not so much temporal prosperity. Although Paul is the very one who reminds us, he knows how to abound. Paul was not going to turn up his nose when abundance came, and he wouldn't have a guilty conscience about having moments of peace and prosperity. He knew how to abound. He knew how to handle the peaceful moments and the riches of this present time. But he also knew how to be abased. And he was neither over elevated or puffed up when he experienced the one, neither was he overmuch cast down when he experienced the sorrows of this present time. He recognized that life could be fickle, and we can be up today and down tomorrow and down today and up tomorrow. He knew that. But what his interest was where are we spiritually? And what is the state or the strength of our inner man? That is what matters to Paul. And that's what the whole burden of his prayer is all about. Essentially the same as what Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember in Matthew chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. There are other things in life besides the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of this world. And there are legitimate callings in this world. And there are things in this world that are given to us richly to enjoy. But at the same time, never elevate them above spiritual priorities and eternal realities and experiences. That is what Paul is emphasizing. So he is praying here that God would grant unto his people, according to the riches, out of the sheer riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, to be strong. And Paul's going to return to this theme later on in chapter 6, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And Paul has already prayed concerning this in chapter 1, you may remember, at verse 19, and to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us. Where this word power means the ability to do things spiritually. To be strong in the Lord requires a certain kind of power, according to the scripture, according to the working of his mighty power, which works towards us according to the working of his mighty power. That is what Paul is praying. And just as Paul was praying that for those Christians then, so he surely is implying that this is the way that God strengthens his people. This is the way that God always has done. And this is the way that God will strengthen you and me, according to the same principles and the same petitions that Paul is mentioning in this particular prayer. So how is it then that if the desire of the apostle and the urgency of the whole biblical message is that we be strengthened indeed in the inner man, and that we may be rooted and grounded in love and grow up in all Christian graces, how is this going to be accomplished? And Paul tells us how it is going to be accomplished. It is going to be accomplished, first of all, by what Paul describes as his spirit in the inner man. It has something to do with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It has something to do with the possession of the Holy Spirit. And without the possession of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we are never going to be strong in the Lord. We're not even going to begin the Christian life, let alone make any progress in the Christian life without the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. Now, the Holy Spirit, we could spend a whole sermon, of course, speaking of the working of the Holy Spirit in the inner man. But what Paul is saying is entirely consistent with what he says in other places in this epistle, and indeed in other places in other epistles, and everything that the New Testament has to say about the working of the Holy Spirit. For example, you remember way back in chapter 1, where Paul, at verse number 13, has already reminded us that you should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you remember, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. On that occasion, how the Holy Spirit is the seal. And the idea of seal is, of course, the idea of identity. It's the idea of a mark of possession. It's the idea of being secured. All of these things are mentioned, in fact, in relationship to this word, the sealing. It means something that is put in security. It means something that is set apart and identified with a stamp. It means possession. They shall be mine. And so when we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament, is that one indispensable thing that marks out God's people from all other people. The mark of the ungodly man, according to the Scripture, is that he does not have the Spirit. The mark of the Christian believer, every single Christian, is that he or she has the Holy Spirit. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We must have the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4, you remember, of this same epistle to the Ephesians, where Paul, in the midst of all these exhortations of Christian living, he gives us this exhortation. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You are set apart and secured and marked out for redemption in the day when Christ will come again. And we will be known in that day as those who have been sealed with the seal of God, the seal of God's Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God is a seal, you remember, according to the Apostle. In chapter 1 at verse 14, Holy Spirit is also described as the earnest of our inheritance. And remember, when we're commenting on that verse, saw that this word, the arabon, it's a Hebrew word, which means the first part of a price or the first part of a payment. It's a kind of a pledge. It's a down payment of more to come. It's similar in a sense to an engagement ring that a man will give to his fiancée. And that engagement ring is a mark. It's the beginning. It's something tangible and practical, but there's more to come. It's not the wedding ring. It is a pledge of more that is to come. The wedding ring is going to come in due time. And when the Scripture speaks of the Holy Spirit as being the pledge or the arabon of our inheritance, it means that there's more to come. God has given us a taste. He has whetted our appetite, as it were. And he has given us the beginning of something that is ultimately going to be poured out in all its fullness in due time. We will receive more and more of the working of the Spirit and the working of God. We will receive more in glory than we have ever received in this life of grace in this world. There is more to come, according to the Scripture. There are better things to come. There is a plenitude of glory, and we have very little conception of what it is that God has in store for those who indeed love him. But the promise is, and the pledge is given, there is more to come. And this is the down payment, and God is the one who has sealed us and pledged his promises with the Holy Spirit. We were reading also this pledge in 2 Corinthians that we're reading in chapter 5, where Paul there, you remember, was confident that even if the outward tabernacle, our body, when it dies and decays, that is not the end of our existence. It's not the end of our personality. We have another building of God which is eternal in the heavens, not made by hands, but a habitation that God has prepared for us. His people. And you remember in chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse 5, Paul says this, "Now he that hath wrought us, he has worked in us, for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit," the arabon of the Spirit. Now you might say, well, what is all this leading to? Well, it's leading to this, that Paul is saying, Paul is not praying that Christians will receive the Holy Spirit in their inner man. They already have the Holy Spirit in the inner man. But there is the possibility always in the Christian life for more and more experience and more control of the Holy Spirit. There are degrees of having the Holy Spirit. For example, it is possible, according to Paul, in chapter 5 at verse number 18, where of this epistle to the Ephesians, where Paul forbids us to be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The fact of the matter is we are permitted, we are exhorted as Christians to pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself, you remember, he reminds us that how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Those who ask him, they already have the Holy Spirit. But there's always room for more. More grace and more of the Holy Spirit's influence in our lives. These two things go together. Because all the graces that are produced in the life of the Christian, all the fruit of the graces of the Christian are nothing more than the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The grace of God doesn't come to us as some separate thing. When we are saved by grace, what does that mean? It means we're saved by Christ. It means we're saved by the Holy Spirit. Grace is not something that is different to or divorced from the working of Christ or the working of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, to be saved by grace is in fact to be saved by the grace, the power, and the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is not something that depends upon grace. It is something that depends upon the grace of God. It is God who saves us, and he saves us by his grace. Because we are saved by grace through faith. What grace? The grace of God. And it is the grace of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit that Paul is praying will more and more and more be manifested, strengthening us in our inner man. Now this word inner man is an interesting word. We come across it again in that passage that we're reading in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, you remember, and verse number 16, which we read, where Paul says this, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inner man," or the inward man, it's the same expression, "the inward man is renewed day by day." And there it is evident on the face of it that we say, well, the outward man is the physical body, and all of us, as days go by, we increasingly show the signs of wear and tear and age, and you can see, in a sense, the outer man perishing. And then the implication would be that there is another part of us, which is the inner man, and that never decays, it never grows old, never gets wrinkles and grey hairs, never declines in its vigour, but is renewed day by day. And that, on the face of it, is true. That is what Paul is saying. But that is not all what Paul is saying. And I think that Hodge is quite right in his commentary when he makes the point that when Paul is speaking of the inner man in the context of these passages, he is speaking of the new man in Christ. You see, when the natural man grows old, everything about him grows old. His outer man decays, his inner man decays, everything in his constitution grows old and declines and dies. But there is something in the heart of a Christian believer which has been planted there, which is renewed, which is sustained. It is a seed that will never fail to full fruition. It is the new man that is the inner man of the Christian. You see, the Christian man is the same old man outwardly. When you and I get converted, we're still the old man outwardly. We don't change. We are still destined to decline and to decay and ultimately to death. But something has happened to us inwardly. A new plant has been planted. Renovation has taken place. And something that was not there before is there now. The new man is there. The old man has gone. And it is a great mistake for Christian people to speak of the old man and the new man residing together in the heart of a Christian. If you're a Christian believer, you're not an old man, you're a new man. And the issue of who sins, the old man or the new man, well, there are some books written about that. And you will find some interesting contorted views. We don't have time to go into them now, except to say this, that when we sin as Christians, we sin as new men. We're not saying that the new man sins, but we are saying that there still is a residue that despite the new man continues to sin. But the new man is there. The new man has been planted. And the degree of our sinfulness and the degree of our sanctification will be entirely dependent upon which of these we feed. Do we feed the flesh, or do we feed the Spirit, the residence of the Spirit? That's the issue. And when Paul here therefore is speaking of the Spirit of God, by being strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, Paul is speaking of something that God has begun. In the new birth, the new man begins to live. The new man begins to see and to feel, and the new man begins to grow. And when Paul here is making this prayer that we would be strengthened, he is praying that that new man in Christ Jesus would increasingly dominate, increasingly influence every aspect of our Christian living. In chapter 4, Paul puts it rather well like this. Begin at verse number 22, chapter 4 of Ephesians, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. The old man is already put off, but you've got to keep dying unto sin. In other words, you've got to be what you are. The old man of the unconverted man, he just behaves naturally. He just does what comes naturally, as the song would put it. And the new man is to do what comes naturally as well. And the natural bent of the old man is to turn away from Christ and to sin. The natural bent of the new man is to come to Christ, to cleave to Him, and to love, serve, and obey Him. And put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you be put on the new man, which after God is created. The new man is a new creation. He is created in righteousness and true holiness. We'll come and look at that further in due course. And so this is how we are strengthened. And this is the gift, and the gift of grace and strength that Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians, and indeed for us. So that's the first thing, the first way in which we are be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. But there's another thing that Paul mentions here, and that is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, and so on. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And this, of course, raises a question. And the question is there any real difference then between the inner man and what Paul calls here in verse number 17, your hearts? Is there a difference between the inner man and the heart? And there's a sense in which there is a difference. It's not a vast difference. The inner man, of course, has a heart, just as the old man has a heart. The old man does not have a renewed inner man. He doesn't have a renewed mind. But the heart of the new man is that governing principle. And you'll find that all the commentators, they tend to emphasize that when we take these biblical words, we're to take them in their plain meaning. And we're to take them in the same sense in which they occur in other places. And when we look at this word heart in the Scripture, we find that it doesn't refer to that pump that we all have in chest cavity, pumping away our bloodstream. But it has to do with the whole complex of the way we think and the way we feel about things and what it is that governs our choices. Now, I know that that is, what I've just said to you, is not acceptable in some quarters today, because they call that faculty psychology, you see. And you're dividing up the inner life of the individual into all these different faculties. Well, I don't know if it's faculty psychology or what it is. All I know is it's biblical. That's the way that the Bible speaks. Out of the heart of man come thoughts. Out of the heart of man come feelings. And out of the heart of man comes the choices, the faculty of choosing to go one way or the other. And therefore, when Paul here is saying that his prayer is that Christ may dwell in our hearts, he is saying something very wonderful and yet very simple in a sense. He wants us to understand that Christ must govern our thinking and our feeling and our faculty of choice to such a degree that the heart is the issue of life. We are to take care of our heart, says the scripture, because out of the heart are the issues of life. A man thinks in his heart, so is he, according to the scriptures. The heart is the reservoir of all our thinking, feeling, acting. And what Paul is saying is Christ is to dwell there, dominating, influencing our hearts, increasingly in control of our thought patterns. And if we as Christians acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, if we, as Paul puts it, Jesus Christ, my Lord, then it means this, that Jesus Christ is not simply the Lord of my life in terms of outward behavior. It means that he is also Lord of internal, inner behavior. He is to be the Lord of my mind, the Lord of my feelings, the Lord of my faculty of choice. He is to be the Lord of the whole man, the inner and the outer man. The heart is the center of the operation of the new man. Holy Spirit is the agent through whom the work of grace in our heart is outworked. But Christ is the power behind it all. It is Christ dwelling in the very heart of us. There are mysteries here, and we're not going to pretend that we understand all that is involved in this great relationship that Christian people have to Christ, and indeed he to them. And as we're going to see in chapter 5, Paul speaks of the great mystery, speaking of Christ and the church. It's a revelation that is beyond our natural understanding. But nonetheless, it is a grand reality. And so great is this reality that Paul and other places in the scripture speak of the Christian and Christ being organically bound up together. Think, for example, of what Jesus said in John chapter 15. You remember how he said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Now, he gave other illustrations of his relationship to his people. The shepherd and the sheep, for example. And husband, the bridegroom and the bride. But in that particular illustration, there is a peculiar identity. There is an organic sharing of life. When you look at a plant, a vine, or whatever, a tree with its branches, the branches and the trunk and the root are all sharing the same life stream. The branches are supported by the trunk. We are supported by Christ, not Christ by us. But what is it that he shares with us? What is it that he gives to us to make us his branches? It is he gives us his life stream. And so deeply embedded is Christ in his people and his people in Christ that Paul can speak of Christ dwelling within us. This is the mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the way that Paul speaks of it in Galatians chapter 2, remember at verse 1. I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Yet he says, Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And again in Colossians, in chapter 3, in verses 3 and 4, Paul there exhorts us as Christians to set our affections and our mind not on things on the earth, things that are above. Why should we set our affections on things above? Because we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in glory. Christ is our life. And that is not just a way of saying something that is not understood, but it is a way of saying something that is a glorious and a gracious reality. Christ is in his people, not just with them or beside them, but in them. Indeed, a Christian is someone who is indwelt by the entire Trinity, according to verse number 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. How is it possible for an individual, a creature of the earth, to be filled with the fullness of God, unless in some mysterious way the Godhead takes up his residence within us? We'll make comments on that before we finish the sermon this evening, and we're going to finish it shortly. But you see the point. Now, of course, we mustn't make a big distinction between the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Lord is. You cannot, in a sense, divorce in the experience of a Christian. You cannot divorce and separate the work of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit to such a degree that one excludes the other. Paul is praying to the Father. He is praying to the Father to do this in the hearts of his people. But he's praying to the Father to do this the way that the Father will do it, through the Spirit, but also through Christ dwelling in the hearts of his people. Where you find Christ, you find the Spirit, you find the Father also. We must be careful in our doctrine of the Trinity that we don't divide them up. And that's how heresies begin. That's how certain heresies in the church have begun. Too much of a separation, emphasizing, for example, some emphasize the unity at the expense of Trinity, some Trinity at the expense of unity. And both are wrong. We must emphasize one God, three persons, but wherever you find one of the persons, you find the other persons. Even on the cross of Calvary, Christ was offering himself to the Father by the Spirit. You never find the work of one divorced and separated from the work of others. The entire Godhead is involved in this grand working out of our salvation. And that's what Paul is saying here. The Father to do it, the Spirit to accomplish it, and Christ to be the controlling, the ultimate reality, indwelling, guiding his people. Christ is our life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we shall also appear with him in glory. And that explains to us, does it not, what Paul means in Galatians chapter 4, where you remember he was troubled by those churches in Galatia. They were wanting to mix up circumcision and other things with of a legalistic nature, with free justification by faith. And Paul says, I'm anxious over you. He says, I'm in a travail over you until Christ be formed in you. What does Paul mean there? He says, until the character of Christ and the personality of Christ become formed and shaped in you, he says, I am anxious over you, because when you are wanting to be circumcised and to keep the law in order to be saved, that is a sign that you're not understanding what Christ has done for you and what Christ is doing for you. I am in travail over you. I'm anxious over you until I see Christ being formed in you, Christ in his people. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, implies the indwelling, not just the presence of Christ out there, but the presence of Christ in our hearts. I'm with you in here. That's what the Bible's teaching. And I'm not pretending to understand all this or to explain it beyond all questions or to answer every objection or question. But nonetheless, the picture is a glorious and a grand picture of a Christian man or a Christian woman. So what is Paul praying here then? He is praying for these Christians to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If we have begun the Christian life, then let us grow in grace and let us grow in every dimension. Christ is the pattern. Christ the powerhouse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says Paul. You remember how Jesus said in John chapter 14, if a man loves me, he will keep my word. and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him. Have we not been looking in our closing verses in chapter 2 of this epistle to the Ephesians, of that great picture of the people of God built up as a building, a holy temple in the Lord? We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and so on, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. It is the doctrine of the Trinity which explains so much of what otherwise would be mysterious and perhaps even meaningless to us. It's this doctrine of the Trinity, the triune Godhead working not only for us, but within us, that is the heart of our Christian message. And this is what sets Christianity apart from all the religions of the world. And this is where the Christian character must begin. We do not live out our Christian life, as I was mentioning in the morning, we do not live our Christian life out in order to attain to some experience of salvation. We live out our Christian life because we have already experienced salvation. This is what Paul is wanting them to understand. They will never be able to live the Christian life without this inner dynamism. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is Christ who strengthens us. Do you know that you're simply wasting your time? You're wasting your time if you try and live this Christian life in your own strength. Do you know that? It can't be done. You can't live like a Christian unless you are a Christian. It's impossible. It's not in the wherewithal of the natural man. We must have the Father within us working, beginning and continuing the good work. We must have the Spirit, who is the Spirit of prayer, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit who at the last day will raise us from the dead, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ himself governing our inner man in our very hearts, our thinking processes. Follow along his thinking process. He becomes the Lord. He becomes the Lord to such a degree that he becomes our life. And Christ is manifested in all the people who belong to him. My sheep, my bride, my branches. That's something. Now, all of this, of course, Paul acknowledges is, in a sense, beyond our understanding, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. But nonetheless, this is the way in which Paul sees strength and development in the Christian life. We are to pray for more and more of the Holy Spirit. We are to pray for Christ more and more to take over our lives and be our Lord and to rule us. And we'll pick up next week, because we must be also rooted and grounded in love. And then when we have this rooting and grounding in love, only then will we be able to begin to comprehend with all the other saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ. Unless we have the beginning, we cannot have the progress or the ending. It must begin. And for these Christians at Ephesus, grace has begun. And Paul is praying that grace will go on apace, growing, maturing, until at the last they are mature saints, strong in the Lord and in the power of his. That is the glory of the Christian life, to be different to what we once were, to be different to the world, to be different to the extent that we belong to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And when Christ comes back, our life that is now hidden in him, unseen and unrecognized, and certainly unheralded and unadmired, that life will be seen to be the full glorious thing that it is according to the gospel. Do we grasp this? I wonder if I grasp it. It's a tremendous picture of what it means to be a Christian, to be filled with the fullness of God. What a privilege. What a picture. What a challenge for us. And if Paul would pray for this, for these Ephesians, then surely we're to pray for the same kinds of things for ourselves and for others. When we come to chapter 6, verse 8, what are we to pray for Christians? Pray for all the... What are we to pray? Well, here's a good thing to pray for them. Is it not? That they too would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, and so on.